I would just couldn't stop. It was just full of it. My wife is patient with me as I have a light on and still reading, you know, doing it. Thank you. But so it's a really I guess I would say it's that exciting. It's that illuminating. What the words really say here that we've heard so often and we become callous to. So I guess I would ask us to try to listen to what God was trying to say, what God is trying to say to us about that, about what love looks like. There's a couple things though, and I'm not very good at using my notes, but I had a whole bunch of notes because I kept writing things down as I was looking through the Greek and actually referring a lot to the Hebrew, because God's idea of love, God's act of love, God's love towards us is reflected in the Old Testament just as much as it is in the New Testament. And it's important to understand how he expressed that there so that we can get a grasp of what it's supposed to mean to us. There's two things though that I would really like to set as kind of a baseline today. And I ask you to think about these and hold on to them, because they're very contrary to the way we've been taught to think. In the last 2 weeks, I hope that there has been a beginning willingness, at least on our parts, to consider love as not a feeling, but to consider love as an action, as a verb, as a commandment, as something that we're commanded to do. Not a way that we're commanded to feel. It's acts that we are commanded to do. And it's difficult for us to grasp that or to accept that or to stand on that, build it as a foundation for our lives when we don't understand, when we have a couple of other thought processes that go on. God is love. Okay? True statement? I hope so. That you understand this true statement, because that's a biblical statement that's stated time and time again. God is love. God is perfect love. In God, the perfection, the fullness of love is manifested. Okay? That's a theme over and over and over again in the Bible. And we shouldn't misunderstand it. So knowing God would be to understand and to know love. But we want to be very careful, because love is not God. God is love, but love is not God. And that you say, well, of course not. Well, some very influential spokesman in most of our day, most of us were old enough and it's still current today, sang some very powerful songs, and it's a continual theme that is sung in music, and that's all we need is love. And love is all we need. That's not from God. Love is not all we need. Is the objective of our life, is the objective of a relationship to love? This is an important question. Or is the objective to worship God and honor God for who He is? That's a very important baseline. Is love the pursuit that we're to be in? Is love the feeling that we long to have and desire to have, and that's our objective? Or is honoring God for who God is? And love is how we do that. And love is the way that we show honor, respect, acknowledgement of God for who He is. It's an important distinction, and we could spend all day just on that one point. But I would ask you to consider that God is love, absolutely. But love is not God. Okay? And there's a very important, in our culture, we worship love as God. We pursue love. We turn away from any pursuit of God because we want to love, because we want to feel love. And this is a major point that is very important in our hearts. What is the objective? Okay? Is the objective to worship and honor God for who God is, and yes, that is to be our objective, not to worship love. And the other one that we really need to hold as a baseline in our lives, and it's often you know, the whole chicken and egg thing, you know, which came first. Let me just say before I say it, this is not a chicken and egg statement. We are not to be obedient because we love God. Okay? But we are to love God out of obedience. Okay? This is a very important one because the baseline is love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a response. Agape love is a response that we are to have towards God. There is no doubt that when we are obedient to God, when we respond to God as He calls us to respond to Him, we will have feelings. As Levi said this morning, it's very true that as we're submissive to each other, we will begin to love each other in the way that God, feeling-wise, we will begin to have phileo love towards each other, affectionate love towards each other, care and concern for each other. That's a very important element to have as a family. It's really nice to like each other. It's a lot easier when we like each other. And God knows that. And God intended it to be that way. Remember Romans 12 said, love without hypocrisy, real love, not pretending, not acting out in love, but love without hypocrisy is to pursue phileo love, pursue affectionate relationships with each other. And God calls us to do that. Okay? But the distinction is, do we act in obedience because we love God? Or do we love God as an act of obedience? Do we act in obedience? Do we act in obedience because we love our brothers? Or do we love our brothers in obedience? And sisters in obedience. The very important thing is this is not to be a response of our feelings. When God calls us, He says this is a commandment. Okay? He didn't say it's optional. He didn't say that love when you feel like it. Love to the degree you feel. He says once you have these fond affections for someone, then you will respond in a correct way towards them. Now, what God says is that we are to respond in a correct way towards them, and that is love. That we are to lay our lives down and respond in a correct way towards them. The key here in understanding this is a true understanding of the gospel. Okay? So let's set that baseline down. Because in order for us to act out in agape love, as 1 Corinthians and other places tell us to, we have to have a clear understanding of the gospel. Because this calls, basically, 1 Corinthians 13 is what a life looks like when you're dead to yourself. When you're submitted to God and submitted to your brothers and sisters. When you're living your life out for your brothers and sisters. This is something that has that comes from the new birth. Let me read a couple of statements just to make sure that we're on the same baseline. And if you disagree with that, then we need to talk. But I believe that the gospel is pretty clear in what it says. Romans chapter 6. I'll read a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses. Okay. This is a very clear synopsis, concise description of what the gospel is, what the good news is. The good news is that the grace of God has allowed us to be born again, to be free from sin and to be born again. What shall I say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Okay, this is the first critical element of understanding the gospel. Are we baptized into the death of Jesus? We have a very... I would throw another thought out for you guys to consider. We have We have given tremendous emphasis in our culture to being saved. And when we talk about somebody who has a relationship with God, we talk about him being saved. When you go to a funeral, the description that is most often given is they're saved. We don't know if they were saved. We can't tell if they're saved. Only God knows if they were saved, right? Let's be very careful to not separate saved from being born again. Okay? The biblical description of salvation and being born again are the two same things. Unfortunately, we have diminished the word saved in our culture to saying he said a prayer or she said a prayer. And at some point in their life, they said this prayer. And they probably said it several times to make sure they got the words right and make sure God heard them. But eventually, they said it enough that God would have heard them, and they're saved. Okay? The critical thing is the Bible equates salvation to being born again. Okay? This is a very, very important thing. It's not, again, the baptism of John. It's not a realization of sin. God, I am a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. Okay? That's an important confession. A very important confession. That's not a confession that leads to being born again. Okay? So it leads. I'm sorry. That would be misleading. That is a leading statement to be born again. But that does not cause you to be born again or to be saved. That is a realization of the need for a Messiah, of the need for a Savior. Okay? How do we appropriate the work on the cross? We are baptized into the death of Jesus. Okay? How does that happen? We die. Okay? We lay our life down. We submit our life completely and fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? We surrender our lives. That is how. Being born again is not springing a separate head. Okay? We don't pop another head out here. No. What happens? David dies. David dies. David lays his life down, his will, to God, to the Lordship of God, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And, as a result, okay? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, listen to this, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Buried. That's death. Okay? That means the old man put away for good. In the box, in the coffin. And no zombie. Okay? Is not raised from the dead or come back out. This has been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. God doesn't leave us dead. Okay? We were already dead in our trespasses and sin. That's how we were born into this world. That's how we exist in this world. And we choose to give that up, to die completely and surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us there. The same power that resurrected Jesus' body from the grave resurrects ours from the grave. The same power is at work in us. So that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a very, very important understanding. Otherwise, to try to participate in agape love would mean that we are trying to achieve an end in itself. For us to try to love in our flesh is no different than any other element of works. The only hope that we have of being obedient to the commandments of God is through death. Okay? We are not only dead, but we've been raised again. 1 John. Let me read something again. Seriously, this is all leading to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 John chapter 3. Profound book. Right, Cody? Cody's been spending some time reading in there, and it's life-changing. I would encourage you guys to read it, and read it, and read it. If it is not challenging to you, then wake up and read it, because it's a very challenging book. Let me read a couple of verses here, because this is an important thing. No one who is born of God practices sin, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now, I know that sounds like that's not a politically correct statement. But God said it. God divinely inspired John to write this. And this is God's heart and God's words. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay? But this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, all the way through, since God created heaven and earth. But this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed. Here's a big statement. Remember we just read in Romans chapter 6. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides still in death. Okay? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. How do you know? You say, well, I love. Okay, really? We know love by this. Okay? That he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. Jesus died for us. And what's that mean? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay? Command. Strong exhortation here. Again, let's remember that the totality. Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Okay? We are not free of commandments. If anybody wants to sit in here and go, wait, we're not under the law, we're not under commandments. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And we can discuss that. Jesus came to fulfill the law. How did it fulfill the law? He said the totality of the law is fulfilled in, he changed the word again, loving God, submitting to God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength, and submitting to our neighbor. Okay? Submitting to our brothers in the same way that Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. This is a very, so here we are. What's this mean? What's this mean? Is this, what's this look like? How does this happen? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 13 gives a pretty good description of what this looks like. Okay? So here we are, and let's try to get a picture of this, because basically 1 Corinthians 13 is describing a man who has died to himself but is alive to Christ. Okay? That's what it's describing. It's describing a man who has the fruit of the Spirit of God, who has the Holy Spirit inside of him. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? It's not external works. It's not even doing the miracles. It's not even casting out demons. It's not, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, to those who stood on those as their fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. This is the result of the Holy Spirit being in us, of me being dead to myself, of us being dead to ourselves, and being alive to Christ, of us participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we look at chapter 13, starting at verse 4, this is not talking about feeling. This is not talking about how I feel towards someone. This is talking about my response to someone is regarding them as more important than myself. This is the only way that these things can manifest themselves out in us. It's best by our being dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. Okay? That's a very important thing. What does it look like and how does it act? This isn't dying to ourselves, being crucified with Christ, is not just a vague concept. It's not just a theoretical positional thing that happens that makes us right with God in heaven. It's a very practical death to live out. And a practical life, newness of life to live out. Okay? So when we look at these, and I'm going to try to bump through them, and I'm not going to use all the Greek words because I'm not very good at enunciating Greek. You know, most of my Greek and Hebrew stuff comes from reading it on a page. Well, you know how that goes. You know, when you learn a language by reading it on a page, your enunciation gets way off on doing it. You know, if you have to hear it said, and so I should probably look up Blue Letter Bible and give me a better description or something on it. But I don't spend much time on the computer, so that's as little as possible. So I don't. Probably should, because these are all definitions of the Greek words, basically. So, love will be, start with the first one, love will be patient. What does patience mean? It means to exhibit internal and external control in a difficult circumstance. Okay? To exhibit internal and external control in a difficult circumstance, which control could exhibit itself by delaying an action. That's the Greek word. This is how I respond to my brothers. This is talking about love that we are to have towards each other as brothers and sisters, okay? This happens as a result. Again, remember our baseline. This happens as a result of the gospel. This happens as a result of being baptized into the death of Jesus, for me being buried. And the newness of God, the newness of life, being resurrected in me with the same resurrection power that resurrected Jesus from the dead. This is how we are able and called to respond to each other. How does that practically work itself? I will be patient. Is that a white knuckle thing? Is that because I feel like being patient? Because I'm a patient person? No, it's none of those things. What it is because I'm not alive to me. This isn't about me. Okay? That I will be able to exhibit internal and external control in a difficult circumstance because I'm not regarding myself as the most important here. My rights is the most important here because I'm regarding you, the object of love that God calls me to, as more important than myself. I have submitted to you. Love is kind. Kind is defined in the Greek as kind. And I'm not exactly sure. It just basically leaves it as that. And I think the definition, current definition that we understand it today is still the current understanding. That we are kind towards each other. The next word is a very important one. And I don't know, is not jealous. Love is not jealous. What does that mean? I mean, we've all read it. We've all heard it. Those of us who've grown up in church have heard that our whole life. You know what that means? Does that mean that I don't get upset when my girlfriend talks to somebody else? It's which we think of jealousy. What does it mean? The word is zelo. And it's where we get the word zealous, but it's where the word is zelo. It's interpreted in the Bible in several ways, in different words in the New Testament. One is the King James would say envieth not. Okay? It would say does not envy. Okay? And envy is the same word, zelo. Jealous is the word zelo. Covet is the word zelo at times. Okay? Now, when you think of it, again, as we've talked about before, all those words have multiple definitions, depending on which Greek word was used. Okay? So, for covet, for envy, for jealousy, there's multiple Greek words that are used in order to imply exactly what he was trying to say. But all those words are used for the word zelo. This is a very important thing. Love is not jealous. Okay? Well, wait a minute. God is love, right? Is God jealous? Well, God is a jealous God. Right? In fact, it says that a lot. This isn't just a little once or twice thing. But let me read probably the first major statement of that in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 20, it's the Ten Commandments. This is on the mountain when God had first led the people out of Egypt, led them down the long way around through Mount Sinai in order to show who He is and what He was. Then God spoke all these words. He spoke to the people there at Mount Sinai. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. He says, love is not jealous. Wait, God is love. How do we reconcile that? The same word, zelo, love is not zelo. Excuse me. It doesn't mean very much because it's a Greek word, but love is not jealous. That same word is used a couple times real close to this 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 uses the same word. And it says, but earnestly desire the greatest gifts. Same word. Zelo. Earnestly desire. Used again in chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So the word is, well, what does it mean? One hand it says love is not and love does not. On the other hand, it says do. Okay. I think it's a very, very important thing. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? The word in the Old Testament means focusing on His desire. It's a word that focuses on God's desire for exclusive relationships. Okay? It's a word that focuses on God's desire for exclusive relationship. We would understand jealous to mean the same thing. Yeah. When we are jealous or seem to be jealous, it's because we are threatened by the non-exclusiveness of our relationship with someone else. Right? It seems like the exclusiveness of our relationship is threatened. God says when this is in regard to His feelings towards us, this is right. God is a jealous God. This is a right feeling. When God says to earnestly desire, which that means zelo, the word zelo in Greek is probably best is translated, or the definition, the Greek definition would be to desire, to eagerly desire, to show zeal, to feel an attitude or emotion of deep concern, covet, as a negative attitude of lust or desire for another's possessions. You know, I think that if there was a way to understand this, and it would go again very contrary to our culture, I'm not sure that there's a stronger admonition against dating in the Bible than this word right here, than this admonition right here. Of love is not jealous. Okay? Love does not, because what is the distinction? What is the distinction? Can we be jealous towards our bride? Yes. That's a God-mandated right response. Wrongly jealous? No. Selfishly jealous? No. But desiring the intimacy of the uniqueness of our relationship with our wives? Yes. Just like God desires exclusive relationship with us. No other gods before us. Our wives should have no other object of that affection. We should have no other object. Our wives should demand the same of us. We should have no other object of our affection, that affection, than our wives in that way, that exclusiveness of that relationship of a man and a wife. That's a valid thing that God calls us to. When is it wrong? When you feel that way towards anyone else. In the dating, do we really have, if we are born-again believers, it doesn't matter if we're born-again believers, this is the truth anyway, but if we're born-again believers, living agape love, being obedient to God, do we have the right to feel that covetousness, that desire for the affections of someone else who isn't our wife? You know, the word in the Old Testament, you know, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What's that mean? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Covet in the Old Testament, the word is hamad. It means to lust. And be careful, lust isn't necessarily sexual. Okay? Lust isn't necessarily sexual. Alright? Lust means desire out of control. Extremely strong desire. Extremely intense desire. And that's a very, very dangerous thing, usually sin, because of the object of our lust. Okay? The word hamad means to lust, to desire, to delight in, to delight. This can refer to proper delight and fondness, as well as improper lust and desire. We do not have the right to desire someone's affections on us. When it talks about love is not jealous, love is not zelo, this is something I was tempted, because we could spend the whole day on this one topic, because it's very important. We are raised in a culture that believes that if we are single, we have the right to do everything in our power to have someone's affections turned on us. And this is an overwhelming desire that consumes us. This is an overwhelming desire that moves us and motivates us in our relationships. He is saying that agape love is not that way. That agape love does not seek to turn the affections of someone else on us. It does not desire someone else for ourselves. The only person that we have a right to turn the affections of on ourselves or to desire the affections of on ourselves is in a human is our wives, our husbands. Period. No one else. If that person is not your wife or your husband, you don't have that right. Okay? Love is not zealous. Love does not try to turn the affections, the heart, the desires of someone else on ourselves. Okay? Just think if you took, I mean, it's a profound thing. I mean, you look at jealousy in a, just think if we took jealousy out of the modern high school. You know, you think of the whole setting of high school is so dramatic. I mean, I'm sorry, you guys, but it isn't really worthy of the drama we give it. You know, but the reason for that is what? The reason is because we are in the process that the school is consumed, the kids are consumed in turning the affections of others on themselves. Or feeling rejected about that. Or feeling like people don't really, they can't have a girlfriend, or they don't have a girlfriend, or nobody really likes them that much. Or this person likes this one more than that one. Or it's a sick thing. And it just completely dominates and controls, trashes what could be a sweet time in the lives of kids. A very fundamental, foundational time in building character. And instead is consumed in jealousy and zeal. Not just being jealous of others, but turning others' affections on ourselves. Who can we get to like us? How can I be satisfied in this? How can I be content? How can I be fulfilled? I will be fulfilled if I have the if that person becomes the object of my affection and I become the object of theirs. That I will be content and I will be fulfilled and I will have peace. It says agape love does not do that. Agape love isn't about me. It's about caring more about you than myself. Like I said, we could spend more time there and probably will. Because I believe, maybe not next week, so it'll be okay. But it's a very important consideration when you look at a study of zeal in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word isn't zeal in the Old Testament. It's really hamad would be the same word. It's covet. The word is covet. So, I would ask you guys to consider that because the dating question has come up quite a few times in this room too, so that has pertinent importance. But it has more importance to the whole body too. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. I actually brought it and I was thinking of reading it because when you read them in the old, when you read them in King James, these words are pretty, you know, it sounds real lofty. You know, this is love. This is agape love. It does not vaunt itself. This is vaunting, you know. I mean, this isn't a word that we use, you know. I mean, it's just, we have these big words that we use that don't mean much to us anymore. In fact, it's one of the passages of Scripture to me that shows most the disconnection between Elizabethan English and current contemporary talk when you read the words that it talks about. But the word is as it says in the New American Standard, probably the New King James Version, does not brag. Okay? Does not boast. Love does not do that. Why? Because it's not about me. Because I'm a person who has experienced the truth of the gospel. This is supposed to be the way we are. I am. What does death look like? I don't promote myself. I don't brag. Okay? I don't boast. It's not puffed up. The King James would say, is not arrogant, is what the word is. Does not inflate, is where it gets it. It's not proud. Okay? Love is not that way. Why is love? Because it's not about me. Okay? Because this is the response that I have in caring about you more than I care about myself. Love does not act unbecomingly. Well, that's it. The King James is unseemingly. What does it mean? It means to act inappropriately, dishonorably, indecently, and rudely. Okay? Love does not do that. Okay? This is talking about a person. If I am not dead to myself, if I have not surrendered my life, my will, the authority of my life to God, I don't have a choice but at times to respond to somebody in an inappropriate way, in a dishonorable way, in a rude way. Okay? I am going to do that because I'm offended, because I'm bothered, because it ticks me off. Because I want to strike out. But love will not do that. That is how you die. So what does that look like in a practical means? What about when I want to respond? Okay, isn't this about not wanting to do this? No, it's not about not wanting to do this. It's about not doing it. It's about practically dying. It's about practically being crucified. That I will not respond rudely. That I will not respond inappropriately or dishonorably. Seeketh not its own. Okay? Seeketh not his own. It's the same. Does not seek its own. Same thing. Seeketh not its own. Its own is himself or herself. The word is a verb. Himself, herself, themselves. It's not a possession or something that we do. Seeketh is to look for, seek out, try to obtain, desire to possess, to strive for. Okay? I don't know quite how to say it more clearly than it's not about me. It's not about us. We do not look for, look out for. We do not seek out. We are not trying to obtain for ourselves. We are not trying to possess for ourselves or strive for ourselves. Whether that's attention, whether that's affection, whether that's security, whether that's money. Okay? That we are not seeking for ourselves. We are not trying to possess, to bring towards us, to fulfill ourselves with things. Because it's not about me. It's about the object of my love that God has called me to love. It's not provoked. Okay? Provoked. To be greatly distressed. To be angered. To be irritated. Okay? Love is not provoked. What does that mean? But how about when I get mad? How about when I get irritated? How about when something does stir me? What is my love response? What is the commandment that God has given me? To die to myself? To submit to my brothers? To not be provoked? I do not have the right anymore as a child of God to allow myself to be provoked by you. Because God has called me to love you. And to allow myself to be provoked by you is to be disobedient to God. Is to be alive to myself again. I've been violated. I've been offended. Okay? This isn't about, because I love you so much. This isn't what we want. What we really hope this would look like is that we are so infatuated with somebody that they can't do anything wrong. Okay? That's what we would hope for. Because we have this understanding of, which is a love called eros, which again isn't described in the New Testament. It's a Greek word for love, but it's the strong. It's what we call being in love. It's the infatuation. It's the love that is blind. Okay. Now let me just say this: this is not all bad. This is a sweet thing. I mean, there's a side of it where, as I become more infatuated with my wife, it's a sweet thing. And I really long for her to become infatuated with me. Why? Because it overlooks things. Okay? Love is blind. It's a sweet thing. Did God intend that to be between my wife and I? Uh-huh. Have we done a lot to mess it up? Yeah. Are we on our way to working back towards that? Yes. Yes. Does God intend for that to be a part of a marriage relationship? Absolutely. Does God intend that even to be a part of our relationships? He does. He does. But is that the reason we respond? Is that the reason we respond positively? Or if it's absent, why it's allowable to respond negatively? No, it doesn't have anything to do with how we're to respond. We're to respond in obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to love. Obedience to what? Obedience to not being provoked. I do not have the right. So what does that look like when it comes into provoking situation? Just like all forms of death in my life, God, I submit this to you. God, I will not hold. In the same way I would deal with lust. How do I deal with lust? How do I deal with sexual lust? Tease and toy with it. Play with it. Hang on to it. Think about it. Consider it. No. I've sinned. If that's the case. I've sinned. The same thing with being provoked. How do I deal with it? God, I surrender this to you. I submit myself to you. I do not have the right to be provoked. I do not have the right to let this cause the response in me. My response is only to be caused by submission to you and to my brothers and sisters. I do not have the right. It has nothing to do with the way you feel about it. It has to do with dying. It has to do with being crucified. It has to do with taking up your cross. Love is obedience. Love is not a feeling. Now, again, don't misquote me on this. God desires that we love each other in a feeling way. God desires that I love my wife in a feeling way. And it's a wondrous thing to love your wife, to love your brothers and sisters in a feeling way. Makes life sweet. Makes life easier. Makes life a joy. Makes life fulfilled. God intends for that to be that in the family of God. He intends for there to be that affectionate response towards each other, towards really liking each other. That's a good thing. But is that what I allow to motivate me in my response to my wife, to my brothers and sisters? Or am I commanded to not be provoked? I'm commanded to love, right? And it says love is not provoked. So I'm commanded to not be provoked. How do I deal with that? I understand this is what God has called me to. This is what God has called me to. Not maybe. There's no question is God called us to love. And then what do? Submit to that. I submit to it. As the feelings well up in me, as the anger is stirred in me, as the irritation is gone, it comes up and begins to dominate and control, do I allow that to happen? Or is that sin? That's disobedience to God for me to allow that. My response is to be submission. My response is to be submission to my brother and sister and to God. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, I don't know that there's a better way to say that. Does anybody have a King James they're reading? I could read it. It is very unclear in King James. It's kind of a mess. I don't know if it's just because they were English and spoke weird or what, but it's a mess. Okay. But the proper understanding of the Greek, of what was written, of what was inspired by God, I believe, is does not take into account a wrong suffered. Okay. Take. The word take, we need to understand that actually is an accounting word. That's where it gets the account. That's where it says do not take into account. Does not put on your account. It's actually an accounting word. It means to credit, to count, to reckon, to regard. Okay? So that means that love does not put on the account a wrong done against itself. Okay? That's a very strong one and a very, very important one. For us married couples, that's a very difficult one to live by. Because we tend to take an account. We tend to keep an account. consciously, subconsciously, we tend to keep a record. And we might pass it off. We might look like it slept under the rug. We might put the accounting book somewhere else so it isn't seen. But God says you don't keep a book. You don't keep a record of wrongs done against yourself. How do we do that? How do we do that? Somebody offended me. Somebody wrongly offended me. We are not talking about somebody not wrongly doing something to us. Okay? It says to not take into account a wrong done. The word is evil. A crime against me, harm against me, a moral wrong against me is what the word says. That's the wrong suffered. Okay? This isn't just somebody said something that wasn't nice even. This is taking it to the extreme, saying a crime committed against me, a harm done to me, or a moral wrong committed against me. Okay? Somebody lied, somebody slandered, somebody whatever it might be. So how do I keep from not keeping account of that? What do I do? Okay? This isn't just we live in agape love. We have the Spirit of God in us. That means we have agape love in us. That means this is just the way we are. I doubt it. I doubt if it's just the way any of us just happen to be and respond to whatever adversity comes. This is a process of death. This is a continual process of death that we live in. This is what it means to love. Oh, it's just love. We just have to love. All we need is love. We just have to love. That means we just have to like each other. And let's leave it at that. That's kind of simple, isn't it? So can we just come in and be nice to each other and then go on and go our merry way? No, that's not what he calls us to. He calls us to go to hard work. The nitty-gritty of, I will not keep count or keep an account of a wrong done against me. Okay? In a marriage, this is a very, very important thing. This is a fairly universal process that happens predominantly because most marriages are based initially on a wrong foundation and premise. We get married because why? Because we're in love. Right? We're in love. That's why everybody gets married, because we're in love. We're in agape love? No. We're in eros love. We're infatuated with each other. We really like each other a lot. We've got full-on blind love. We're highly motivated. We're highly moved. It's really a lot about selfish love, how it makes me feel, how exhilarating it is. But this is why I'm in love. This must be the one, because I'm madly in love with this person here. And then we're brushing our teeth in the... Every time they leave the toothpaste, man, all crumpled up on the counter, you know? Why is this? You know, this is, well, no big deal. You know, I won't worry about it. And their socks, they leave them laying out in the middle of the floor. Why can't they put their socks together? And, well, oh, well, we won't worry about it. And then once in a while they chew with their mouth and they snore and they drive erratically and pretty soon, we don't even like this person anymore, you know? Pretty soon, this person is disgusting to us, right? Because you two stop it. Because we have this account built up of things they've done against us, right? Because it wasn't based on agape love to begin with. It wasn't based on agape love to begin with. We weren't called to be emotionally head over heels. That has nothing to do with God's foundations for love. Love in a covenant relationship, a covenant before God and a covenant with each other. There would be, well, that's kind of cold and callous. You know, God gives us the best things in life out of it. Obedience to agape love is to take us to eros, erotic love. To phileo, to friendship love, to best friend love. The results of obedience to God and surrender to God are to be filled with the greatest emotions that we can know in life. Because of our obedience to God, because of our submission to God. To try to go about it the other way will only go backwards. If our foundation of our relationship and our marriage, actually it's supposed to be this way with all our brothers and sisters, is agape love, and on the level of does not take into account, does not keep a record of offenses done. Okay. That's the way our relationships are supposed to look, our marriages and our brother-sister relationships, because we're obedient to God and we refuse We submit to God and refuse to keep account and keep a record. When I want to keep a record when they did this, no, there's no record. There's a very important premise here. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Please give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debt against us. Right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And he finishes that by saying, for if you're not able to forgive those who offend you or sin against you, you're not forgiven. That's a big statement. Okay? That's a huge statement. How do you reconcile? So God's forgiveness is based on my forgiveness? That's what it would appear, right? If I don't forgive others, he won't forgive me, he says. Well, how does that work? I thought it was by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, that anyone could boast. It's not about my forgiveness. No, you're right. It's not about our forgiveness. Our forgiveness is not based on that. The statement is, the truth that is expressed is if we truly realize the forgiveness of God in our lives, if we truly realize the reconciliation that God freely gave to us because of His love towards us, not because of our earning it, not because of our worthiness, but because of His love towards us. If we truly recognize the forgiveness of sin that we've experienced, there's no way we can hold an offense from someone else towards us. There's no way. If we don't recognize the level of forgiveness, the need for a Messiah, as we should, we can hold offense. I have the right to be offended, to take offense, to keep an account of this. Okay? When we recognize the forgiveness, remember, we're talking about the only one that biblically, the way we're able to live out the law of love, live out agape love, is by being born again. So we're talking about people who are born again. And if we're not able, if we can't help but keep an account doing it, we should consider the fact. Are we born again? This isn't all these things. If these things are beyond the scope of how we're able to surrender to God and act out towards our brothers and sisters, he says if you don't love your brothers and sisters, agape love, this love, what we're talking about here, you are a liar if you say you love God. That's a powerful, strong statement. Very powerful and strong statement. So if we're not able to live in a crucified way, in a dead way, alive, dead to ourselves and alive to God, we need to consider the fact, are we born again? Let's finish a couple of these, and then we'll go, because it's there. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Actually, let's go back. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices to be glad, to be delighted. There's two different words here, but it's the same meaning. The second word is to rejoice with, but iniquity or unrighteousness, what is that? Wickedness, evil or wrongdoing. Truth, corresponding to reality and truthfulness. We rejoice in the truth in someone's life. We do not enjoy. It's not they deserved it. It's not they got what they were due. We don't rejoice in that. We're not glad in that. We're sorrowful for that. We mourn for that. We're not happy when someone... We don't repay evil for evil and don't desire to repay evil for evil. Beareth all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Beareth. It's a key word too, huh, Cody? But are you going to smile today? Bear, to bear all things, means to put up with, to endure, to protect, to cover. All is an important word. All means everything. one, whole, and always. Okay? So all is everything. Okay? There is not something that can cause me to not love. There is not, this is not past. This is not something I can't put up with. Something I can't endure. Okay? Love will bear all things. It believes. It puts up, it's, the word is pistio. Okay? It's put one's faith and trust in. With an implication that actions based on that trust may follow. It's to put one, it's when you believe, it's that I have an expectation. My love for you is to have an expectation of right behavior. I believe all things. That I put my faith in you, I put my trust in you with the expectation that right actions would follow. Hopes all things. We put hope in. Expect an attitude of confidently looking forward to what is good and beneficial. We expect, we hope, an attitude of confidently looking forward. Okay? Endure. The word endure means to stay behind, to stand firm, to persevere, to endure. This is a very strong picture. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That doesn't mean that you don't care about right and wrong. That doesn't mean that you don't stand for anything. That doesn't mean that you just allow bad behavior, that you don't discipline. Think about a child, or a father and a child. God's love, God the Father is love, right? In God is love. And God is a father. And He expects us as a father to act what way towards our children? Just put up with whatever they do. Is that what He says? Or does He say to reprove and correct? Does He say to discipline? Does God say He disciplines those He loves? Absolutely. This isn't just a matter that you're just a pushover and you're just tolerant and I'm not going to be bothered by it. No. We stand for the truth, remember? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But rejoices in the truth. Okay? That we are glad in the truth and we push for the truth and we pursue truth. And bearing all things, believing all things, and hoping all things, enduring all things is that think of who we would want and the love that we would want someone to have towards us as a best friend. Would we ever want him to quit on us because things were too tough, because there was too much between us, because they weren't willing to trust us? No, we would want someone who would trust us, who would hope in us, who would believe in us, and who would endure with us, right? And this, and you know what? It says it never fails. The word fail is, it seems to have its implication primarily from a ship. And it means, the word fail is to run aground or to be dashed to pieces. Okay? It says that agape love will never run aground, will never be dashed to pieces. It will never fail. Okay? That's the admonition that we have. That's what we are called to. That's the obedience that we are called to. We can't say, well, this is enough, this is too much. God, you've given me too much. I can't bear this. I can't believe this, I can't hope, I can't endure. It says it never fails. How do we live that out? That's a huge, huge, strong admonition and calling. That's right. It means we're dead to ourselves. It means that we give up our rights. It means that we call Jesus Christ Lord of our lives. It means that I'm a bond slave. It means that I'm a bond servant. As Paul said, I'm a prisoner. Held captive to Jesus Christ. Prisoner, he says. I have no choice in this. It is not mine to choose. Okay? Our life is not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body. I God calls us to be obedient to His commandments. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, He says in John 14, 21. Jesus said, the one who has my commandments, the fulfillment of the commandments is in what? Loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. Okay? Oh, wait. I really want to love God enough where I'm willing to be obedient to Him. I really want to love God enough where I'm willing to trust Him. I really want to feel good enough about God that I'm willing to obey. That's not what He says. He says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And what? And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, by God. And Jesus said, and I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. The only way to fall in love in an emotional way with Jesus is to know Him. What's He say? The only way to know Him is to obey Him. We do not wait until we feel good enough about Jesus to be committed to Him, to be obedient to Him, to be subject to Him. Okay? We obey what He tells us to do. The command is love, to love God and to love our brothers and sisters. And when we do that, when we are obedient to that, Jesus says He will reveal Himself to us. And when He does that, we will fall in love with Him. When He reveals Himself to us and we see Him for who He is, we will fall in love with Him. Emotionally, passionately, completely. Because God is love and God is perfect love. But the way that we come to that point where we can... Where those feelings are there is by being obedient to what He calls us to. It's by obedient, being obedient to love. That's how we're to look as a body. This isn't unemotional. No. This is very engaged emotionally. This is giving up ourselves to each other. A room full of people who are living their lives out for each other. Is that not a sweet thing? Would that not be a sweet thing? That would be a sweet thing. Okay? That's what God calls us to look like in a family. That's what He calls us to with agape love. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You set the example. I thank You that You led. You say that we love You because You first loved us. We are submissive to You. We lay our lives down for You because You first laid Your life down for us. I thank You, God, that we don't have to wait until we feel some way about You, that we feel passionately overwhelmed so that I can surrender myself to You. I thank You this is not a blind love. But I thank You, God, that we can be obedient to what You told us we're to be obedient to. That in our response, when You tell us to love our neighbors, and this describes what our response is to be, when we are in sin or disobedience, we can surrender to You. When we are in sin, we can have an advocate with You, Jesus Christ. But that You came that we'd be set free from sin. We'd be set free from ourselves. That we would not sin in our relationships to each other. That we would not act in selfishness or in selfness, but that we would act in selflessness. And that we can do that. We can truly die and we can live in the resurrection power in our responses. This isn't that we're just left without being able to feel, without being able to willingly respond, with just being dead. This is about You promised to fill us with the resurrection power that causes us to be motivated to love, to motivated to care, to become affectionate, to live our lives out in brotherly love with each other. And I thank You for that. I thank You that we can know a love that the world can't know from You and from each other. I thank You for the security that brings, for the peace that brings, for the fulfillment that brings. And God, I ask You to please, please cause us to understand this and live it out. cause us to realize that this is not about our individuality. This is participation in love as a body. And that's obedience to you. And that's how we'll get to know you. I thank you for your truth. God, please. Please cause us to understand that our objective is to honor you. Our objective is to worship you for who you are. And we do that by love, by your description of love to you and to each other. I thank you that you are God and worthy to be worshipped. I thank you that you are God and you are perfect. I thank you are God and you are perfect love. I thank your perfect love allowed us to have a relationship with you. The free gift of salvation, the free gift of justification. Thank you, Jesus, for that work. Amen. Amen. Did I put you all to sleep or what? Yeah.